This morning will be part two of 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Thankful for this opportunity to be able to open up God's Word together and rejoice in the truths that God would impart to all of us as His people. We are going to do part two of this section of Scripture, 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Our attention will be particularly toward verses 4 and 5, thinking about from this text the evidence of our victorious faith. Struggles, difficulties come as it relates to every child of God that I have interacted with, particularly as it relates to, at times, people having uncertainty and insecurity. Am I really a child of God? Am I really being the person that God wants me to be? Am I experiencing what God wants me to experience in my life? And because there are so many different things that surface in life to cause that and draw that into question, I think 1 John is a wonderful book to help us to find peace and resolve. The glorious truths of God's grace to us in Christ are amazing. The gospel is the communication that our sin, our guilt, our shame, those have all been removed by trusting in the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe that we could not produce the righteousness God demands and desires. We realize that painfully so, and we're driven to Christ as our only means of hope. We look to Him to pay the penalty for our sin that He did on the cross. We trust that work. We believe that in Him and in Him alone, God has reconciled us to Himself. And in Christ, we enjoy peace. Peace that is really indescribable. Our souls find rest. This salvation is not a cooperative effort. This salvation is absolutely God's gift to us in Christ. Completely, totally. We don't contribute to it. We bring nothing but our sinfulness. Thank God that we are saved by God's grace in Christ. And thank God that we continue being saved, as Paul phrases it, in sanctification. Because the God who was committed to give us what we need for salvation is the God who is committed to give us what we need for sanctification. And at no time and in no way can we ever pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm doing great. We come before our God walking in the path and down the path of victory, and what we say to our God is thank you. Thank you. The Gnostics had invaded this church that John is writing. They had filled them with questions and concerns because they pronounced themselves to be spiritually connected to God in a way that was superior to the others. They believed themselves to have knowledge and wisdom that the rest of these folks in this church didn't have. This knowledge that they possessed said, what really matters is our spiritual life and our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, and how we live in the flesh is really irrelevant. Just, you know, stop stressing about that. Just do what comes naturally, because that's what your flesh does. And just abide in this knowledge. Come to this. Pursue this. Get this. Thankfully, this church stood strong, and this false teaching was combated by the Apostle John, and he was helping them and continuing, in a sense, I think, through 1 John to mend their wounds, to help them to find resolve, to find peace again, to rest assured in their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And I pray that you would rest assured in your faith in Christ alone. And that those temptations to measure yourself by the performance of others, that God would help you to realize what you need to do is just trust, abide, and you will be led in obedience in Christ. And God is going to finish the work he began. You can trust that God is going to do that. He is going to sanctify us completely. He is faithful to do that. And so John has presented evidence to confirm that their salvation is genuine. They trust in Christ alone, but because they trust in Christ alone, the gift of that grace of salvation is producing fruit. It's producing evidence that confirms the reality that salvation is real. We talked about this last week. We talked about the doctrinal assessment, that what they are understanding is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was born in the flesh of humanity, and that as the Messiah, the Christ, he is the only sacrifice of atonement, and in him, and him alone, we find ourselves acceptable to God. That point he has stressed repeatedly as he's written. He also brings forward this moral assessment that morally we walk consistently in obedience, not walking consistently in disobedience. So really, what we do in the flesh is important. How we live in this body on this earth is significant, and we dare not take it lightly. And then the social assessment. Our hearts respond to God's love by loving him and loving one another. And the manifestation of that love is not just emotional connections and feelings of support and friendliness, but it is the reality that we rejoice in God's work for us in Christ. And when we come together, we celebrate that reality. We talk about that reality. It is something that characterizes our fellowship as God's people. Christ is amazing. And we've been loved by God through the work of Christ. And we enjoy fellowshipping in that regard. In this text that we'll look at today, verses 4 and 5 in particular, we're going to see how faith is victorious in our lives. This faith that he has blessed us with is victorious. My assumption is as one of the pastors of this small church, is that you welcome the reality of being an overcomer in Christ. Overcoming struggles, overcoming difficulties, overcoming sin, overcoming evil, overcoming doubt, despair, overcoming weakness, and faith in Christ is our victory. In the first part that we talked about last week, we looked at the evidence of doctrinal and practical Christology in verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Life and insight given by the Holy Spirit inspire belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit empowered believing and living all of life consciously and worshipfully under messianic reign of Jesus is evidence of saving faith on earth. It's evidence of saving faith in our flesh. It is evidence of saving faith that will abide with us eternally. So doctrinal and practical Christology is precious to us. We should revel in the reality of who Christ is and what the Word proclaims Him to be. We see the evidence of familial church connections in the second part of verse 1. He says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So basically, to love the Father is to love His children. If we love God, we're going to love His people. And this is characteristic. We're brought together in this way. We're going to overflow with this familial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, once again, we find great joy in reveling in who Jesus Christ is for us together. We have been blessed to be an incredibly fortunate family. It is a special thing to be a part of the household of faith. And then the evidence of moral conformity. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You see, when we love God, it is our worshipful passion to walk in His truth. We want to be able to respond to Him and acknowledge, God, I love You and I'm showing You my love because I want to do what's pleasing and right to You. And when we find ourselves in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who feel this same way, I want to just revel in the reality of how great and glorious Jesus is and how He continues to be. We find ourselves at times coming in contact with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are not necessarily feeling that at that point. They're not thinking in that way. Have you ever come across a brother or sister like that? And what should our reaction be? Well, of course, our reaction should be, what's the matter with you? No, our reaction should be, hey, man, I want you to join in with this. Don't get misled. Don't go out straying and all that stuff. Come back. Get focused. Let's get back and be right with God together and rejoice in His goodness for us. For this is love of God, and that we keep His commandments. You see, love for God is made evident by learning the truths of Christ and walking in His ways. To obey the commandments is to know and to follow biblical instructions of God in the light of Christ and realize we are blessed to do this. We're blessed to find ourselves experiencing this. And His commandments are not burdensome. Again, pointing to this, this does not mean it's always easy to obey God. Agree? Sometimes it can be quite challenging. But knowing God's commands are not burdensome is the realization that we are empowered to obey God. And we realize that when walking with God and walking in His truth flows out of our lives with delight and joy. I want to obey God. We don't get up in the morning and go, well, I got another day where I got to obey God. We wake up in the morning and we say, man, I got another day where I get the grace to walk in truth and righteousness. What a blessing this is. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. That should be our heart. That should be our desire. So let's look now at the evidence of spiritual life given in verses 4 through 5, which is victorious faith. In verse 4, we see that regeneration produces overcomers. Regeneration produces overcomers. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how young, how old. You overcome the world. When you're born of God, you are overcoming the world. John makes the point that the power to overcome the world is supplied to every child of God. Men and women don't overcome the world, but the life of God in them overcomes the world. We are given the ability by God's grace to overcome the world. It is God's promise to us, and we are to live like we believe that God is real and true in these ways. You see, there's varying levels of productivity. Some people are going to be more productive than others. This is the parable of the sower. When he says the fruit that truly is right with God is that seed which is the gospel seed that comes with understanding, and when it takes root, it produces a harvest. Some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. But everyone's producing. Yeah, some people are more productive. And God is glorified in it all. Just be thankful to be productive. Be thankful that God is producing things in your lives. Every child of God will be productive. Every child of God has the life of God and overcomes the world. The world comes from the Greek word cosmos. This word can mean the universe and its ordered structure, the world and the way that it is knit together. It can mean the earth, the surface of the earth, or mankind that dwells on the earth. In this context, I think what this word means is the world's system, the godless worldly standards that characterize this earth. We could say that these are the people, those estranged from God, or those with worldly attitudes or values that are opposed to God. Would you say there's some worldly people around us? Would you say that even in our country, we see very much a worldliness that is here? And unfortunately, sad to say, this happens in churches. And this happens in our church. There's worldliness in our church. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying it's a reality. And there's worldliness in our households. And it's not okay, it's just a reality. How do we deal with that? We need to understand that everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. That means we're engaged in this struggle and we're going to see the power of Christ coming to bear. So these things are brought to submission. What is the world in the sense of the spirit of the age? How would we put that into a definition? I think that the world in this sense is the self-centered, self-exalting ways that miss the God-centered, Christ-exalting mark of truth and obedience. That is what it is to be worldly. That includes the most debaucherous lifestyle, but that also includes many religious lifestyles, all of which would be worldly. Why? Because they're self-centered. They're self-exalting. They're not focused on in a God-centered way. They're a me-centered. It's just incredible. They're focused on themselves. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul recognizes the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. This is no longer a dominant power and force in his life. God has brought him away from that, just like he brings you and I away from that. And that's what Paul's trying to get the churches of Galatia to recognize. If Christ is Lord, you're drawn out of that. The world is no longer the power that enslaves you. You've been delivered from that. This is why John said earlier in this letter that he writes, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he gives these descriptions, the desires of the flesh. So, in a sense, worldliness is the manifestation of the desires of our flesh. Those things that war against God, that war against God-centered, Christ-exalting lives, and makes much of what I want. The desires of the flesh. I want to gratify. Let's think about it. I use this description quite frequently. Do we not see in our world people who are just hell-bent, literally, on gratifying their nerve endings? And that can be in any number of ways, from perversion to performance. It's just everything that is part of this world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. This is the way sin and sinfulness take place all the time. We see something, we lust after that thing, and we want it and we take it. This happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And it's been going on ever since then. And boy, marketing does a really great job of this in our country, doesn't it? Things are put forward. We never even knew these things existed. And now we know that they're there. We got to have it. And that can, again, go a whole spectrum of desires. When we see things with our eyes, do you see why it's so important to keep Christ central in our focus? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Oh, man, how cunning and crafty is the pride of our own hearts. We really do take a lot of pride in what we do, don't we? We can feel so good about ourselves and what we've accomplished. Pride is just, boy, it can be a wily creature, servicing in the most incredible ways. We can feel very intent. I want to be humble about this. And then the next thing you know, you're being proud about it. I'm being proud about how I'm being humble about this. Man, pride of life is just a contaminating force. You see, that's of the world. But thanks be to God, we're delivered from that. We go to war against these things, and go to war against these things we must. It is not that these will never surface in our thoughts and our hearts, but it is when they do, we must deal with them. And we will deal with them because God enables us to deal with them. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this should be our motivation in every aspect of evangelism. Everything that's going on around this world where people are gratifying themselves, praising themselves, possessing things, and exalting in that, we understand that's all going to go. It's all going to burn. But those of us who are focused on God and Christ, that's why we need to call people out of that darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Turn away from the worldly things. Overcoming the world means the Holy Spirit enables us to resist the desires of the flesh for glory, for gratification, and control. Our flesh does manifest those things. There are times when we want glory. There are times when we just want gratification. And there are times when we just want control. That's, God says, bring that to me. Die to those things. The grip of loyalty to the world, the false promises of satisfaction and safety, is very powerful. You cannot deny it. This world promises, if you will go after these things, you will have life like you want it. Things will fall in place, and oh, you think God's what's necessary? God's not going to take care of this. You need to go another direction. Oh, put God on the outskirts. Yeah, don't turn away from Him totally, but here's where you need to find your real satisfaction. And this sounds like Satan's temptation in the garden. His tactics never change. You see, the grip of worldly loyalty will only be severed by having life from God. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Jesus was confronted by a rich young man in his life and ministry. And that rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Why you call me good? There's only one good, that's God." Because he's confronting, Jesus is God, right? But he knows this man doesn't understand this. "Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good, that's God." He says, "You know the commandments." Throws out a few of them. What's the young man say? "Oh, all these I've kept from my youth." Would you say there's some self-righteousness there? And so Jesus penetratingly makes the statement, okay, let's find out. Is God really God? Is truth, is God-centeredness really what characterizes your life? Go sell everything you have and come. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give it up. He said he did. Just tell me what I need to do, right? Is salvation by works? If he had given it up, would he have been saved because he did a good thing? Was that what Jesus was trying to get? No, what he was trying to get him to realize is your sin is so corrupt. It holds you. It binds you. You think you're not enslaved to sin, but let me just show you where it is. And he says, "You got money. Go give it all away. Honor God. Don't let anything stand between you. You're not to have any idols before God." And what does Jesus help him to realize? He doesn't realize it. But what he was trying to get him to see is you're an idolater. Your possessions have enslaved you. And when he realized that, he went away sorrowful. It's sad, isn't it? Some people are confronted by this and they come to Christ and they say, "This is what you need to do. You need to surrender it all and come to me. And I'll take care of everything you need." You need to confess your sin. You need to forsake all this idolatry. You need to turn to Him. But you know what is really sorrowful also? Is that some think that they're good and spiritually set. And they think they're going along to get along. and they're pretending. Folks, we need to examine our hearts and lives, and we need to speak the truth to one another in love. Man, we need to trust God. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. What a blessing it is to be given Christ, because he gives us victory in this world. Man, the flesh, under the control of the enemy, is a diabolical force bringing evil, destruction, and death. We see it all around us. We live in the culture of death. It's everywhere. Death is idolized. We offer our children on altar through abortion, and we, in laziness, offer our children to the world and say, "World, entertain my kids so I can do what I want to do." And we just give up and we just surrender them over to the grip of death and damnation. We should not do this. The flesh needs to be resisted in this way. The flesh under the control of the enemy is a diabolical force bringing evil, destruction, and death. The flesh under the control of the Spirit is a force for righteousness, edification, and life. This is what God has called us to. The flesh under the control of the Spirit, where we are fixed in our mind. We want righteousness to be exalted. We want to see people built up in the faith. We want to rejoice in life. And we want to impart life to others. In the midst of a bunch of disagreements about petty and insignificant things, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. This should be our heart. We want to go after what is righteous, what brings peace, what brings joy in Christ. And we want to encourage our brothers and sisters to go after those things. Be engaged in mutual edification. What has the born-again child of God received that is empowered by the Holy Spirit for victory on this earth? We bring that next section into this, and that is in the second part of verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith in God and His promises brings victory. Faith in God. You say, "Well, man, then I need to get me some faith." Faith is the thing. I got to get me some faith. Repentance and faith come as a gift of God's grace. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 31 says, "But Peter and the apostles answered those Jewish leaders who were telling them, 'Stop it, quit spreading this gospel nonsense, stop talking about Jesus, stop doing all this stuff.' They say, 'We must obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins.'" God grants these things. Folks, we need to understand it is God who grants repentance and faith. This is His work. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, following the report that came from Peter that Cornelius and his household, his Gentile household, had come to faith, it was clear they had come to saving faith in Christ. It says that the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You see, faith and repentance are gifts from God. We don't work them up. We receive them. See, faith is not something that we muster and then God rewards. Faith is Spirit-empowered trust in the teachings and truths of Scripture. Faith comes and it helps us to believe God, taking Him at His word. We believe that what God says, He means. And we hold these things near and dear to our hearts. As I've shared with you before, Greg Bonson's definition of faith. He calls it this. It is the humble submission to the self-attesting word of God. Faith accounts God truthful, faithful, and powerful to accomplish his word. Nothing else. We're not requiring to see demonstrable proof or evidence outside of God's word that confirm it as trustworthy. We take God at his word. If God has promised it, then you and I should read it, believe it, hold it firm and fast. Well, prove it to me. No. You'd say, this is what God said. Hold these things near and dear to your heart. You see, it is God and God alone who creates a hunger for his truth in the hearts of his people. Nothing else will do that. I grew up in church, went to church all the time. I was in Sunday school. I did all these things. It wasn't until God brought me to saving faith that I find this hunger. I couldn't get enough. I wanted to understand God's word. It blew my mind. I was shocked. All my life I thought, I don't like to read. I don't like to do this stuff. And then, lo and behold, God saved me. Now, I just want to understand this. Amazing, incredible what God does. He creates in our hearts a hunger for truth. We want to know the promises of God. And so God gives his people the desire to know who he is and what he promises. Now I ask you a question. Where do we find out who God is and what he promises? In the word. You get a star. It's the word of God. We're supposed to be men and women of the book. This is supposed to be something that characterizes our life. How much do we ingest this? How much are we driven to this? How much do we love this? How much are we consuming this? This word is so precious and important to us. You see, we find these promises in the pages of Scripture, and this means that we must know them. And in order to know them, we've got to read them, and we have to learn them, and we have to apply them. Because if we don't do that, we don't depend on them. Do you realize how many people there are on this earth in churches that are trying to live life based on their thoughts and feelings about God? They too go to church. They hear things. They understand things. And maybe they read the Bible some. But their understanding of God is based on their own thoughts and feelings. And what is so sad is they have created God in their own image. And if God doesn't act and work in the way they think that he should, they're going to get upset with him. Because they fashion God to be as capricious as they are. And it's not going to work. We've got to submit to who God is. Stop taking issue with God and obey. Know what he wants and live it. Well, I just can't believe that God would do this. You heard that scripture that we read today, didn't you? In Joshua? You said, yeah, that's why I don't like the Old Testament. God says, go in there and wipe all these people out. What do people say? That, do you believe in a God like that? And how many of us immediately go, well, and we begin to back away. Stop it, folks. When they say, do you believe in a God like that? You say, I absolutely do. He is a God of righteousness, and evil people will be destroyed. And let me bear this truth out to you. God is coming in holy judgment and will condemn the sinners of this world to death for eternity. Yes, that's the God of the Bible, and you should fear him. Amen. Because this is our God. We don't need to apologize for him. We don't need to be ashamed of him. We need to lift him up. We need to exalt him. See how formed by this world our thoughts can be. Because we think immediately, well, how can I make God more palatable to people? The fact is, you can't. You got to speak the truth, and you got to let the Spirit of God do what He does with His truth. That's what we're called to do. The richness of biblical truth is set aside because of various distractions, frustrations, preoccupations, and priorities. We need to get back to learning and living the Word. This means regular reading and study of the Bible. This means attentiveness to your Sunday school lessons when they're taught. This means listening, actually listening to sermons. Amen. I'm taking these things to heart. It means finding encouragement in studies and in groups and small groups when we get together to try, what does this mean and how do we apply it? And please pray for me that I would apply this. I'm struggling here. Please pray. This should be what we're doing, folks. Victory in overcoming the world is rooted in repenting of erroneous beliefs that perpetuate bad behavior. And John makes the point repeatedly that there is a connection between belief and behavior. He's made that point repeatedly throughout 1 John. What you believe impacts the way you behave. What you believe influences how you live. So we need to believe right. So we live right. And it doesn't matter whether the world gives us a thumbs up. It doesn't really even matter whether the evangelical church gives you a thumbs up. What does God say? This should be our passion, our heart, our understanding. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith. John, what is he meaning by this? What does he mean by our faith? John contrasts what he and the church believe with the worldly beliefs of these false teachers, these Gnostics. That's the point. John is not teaching that faith originates with mankind. Well, this is our faith. This is my faith. No, it's not yours. It's this belief that we share together because God has brought us to this place. Faith that trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior comes from the gift of power from the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who illuminates the truth. Our faith identifies the believers in the church, he is writing, with the new covenant belief in Christ that they now share in a spirit of unity. Believers are to be united in faith in Jesus and the resulting practices of lives that honor Him. And how do we honor Him? By obeying what He says. By living in conformity to His truth. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, faith affirms who Jesus is and lives accordingly. Do you want to overcome the world? Then you must understand who Jesus is and stay connected to Him on a regular basis. To believe Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that He is the eternal God who came from heaven's glory to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the eternal God who took on flesh and blood to be our Savior. John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came from heaven's glory. We exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus. It also means believing that He reigns as Messiah, the sovereign Lord over our lives and over His earth. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, day of Pentecost, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God, Almighty God, has made Him, who, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Peter said. It accomplished God's purpose. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were the manifestation of Jesus' victory. He, God Almighty, has made Him Lord. And there's nothing else that for you and I to do about that but to submit to that and surrender to that reality and proclaim it to people. Jesus is Lord and Christ. You see, Christianity is not a willing entry into a partnership with God. Christianity is about dying to selfish sinfulness because we've been embraced by the life of Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's about Christ. Paul, talking to the Roman church about the struggles of the flesh, of what it is, their battles that exist, the things you want to do, you don't do, the things you don't want to do, you do. You can relate to this, right? And he brings it to this statement, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That almost sounds hopeless, doesn't it? But then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to know where victory is found? You know where? You want to know how to get rid of all this stuff that plagues you, possesses you, empowers you, distracts you, and ultimately makes you miserable? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's enough. You don't need anything more. You need Jesus. And he's enough. Come to Jesus. Those who deny or misconstrue the biblical and theological accuracy defining Jesus as part of their Christless, that's all part of this Christless system of this world. Making Jesus who people want him to be. How many times do you hear even reports where people say, well, you know, I don't, that, yeah, like what we read today, that God of the Old Testament is bad God. We want the Jesus of the New Testament who's sweet and docile and kind. Oh, you mean the one who overthrew the tables in the temple and chased people out with cords, whipping them? That Jesus? The one who says is coming in power and glory to bring judgment on this earth? That Jesus? See, folks, Jesus is who he says he is, not who people want him to be. And we need to submit to that reality and proclaim that reality. We dare not make Christ in our own image. Some questions to consider. In what ways have you personally seen the world overcome through the power of regeneration? I mean, I hope as you read these things, hear these things from God's Word, you go, yeah, I've seen the regenerating power of God, and I've seen the ability to overcome it in my life. Well, how have you, what would you share? How would you say that? And how have you seen the world overcome in life by the life of God and others? Affirm that, encourage that, stir one another up to love and good deeds in those things. How has faith enabled you to overcome the world? What are some specific examples you can get? Here's how I've overcome the world and the system, its thoughts, its ways. And how have you seen your brothers and sisters in Christ overcoming the world through faith? And what does celebrating victory over worldliness look like? You say, well, I'm looking forward to going to heaven, and I'll celebrate it then. How about we get warmed up for the process? Maybe we do a little celebrating now. Man, look at what God has done, and look at the great things he's accomplishing. Let's celebrate victory. Why are scripturally accurate beliefs about Jesus important? I assure you they are. Bad belief and bad doctrine has been the damnation and destruction of many. Thank God we've been given his truth and we can guide our lives in the light of his word. May his name be praised. God, we pray your blessing on us as we live out our lives on your earth for your glory. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have overcome this world, and this world is overcome in us through you. And I pray that you would inspire us and help us to trust that and to believe that and to live that out on a day-by-day basis as we're sloughing off the layers of flesh and worldliness in our own hearts and lives, becoming more and more like you, our gracious God and Savior Jesus. Help us to encourage one another in this pursuit. Protect us, God, from the sin of worldliness in our own hearts that surface so quickly. God, help us to be humble, obedient people of God. Empower us in this way, Lord. Help us to find encouragement. Help us to celebrate the victories that come. God, help us to do a better job of that. Yeah, we're going to face struggles. We're going to face trials. And there are going to be times when we, unfortunately, face defeat. But God, help us to keep our eyes focused on you, because victory is ours in Christ. And I pray that you would give us the grace to magnify that victory, to exalt that victory in our hearts and lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters as we see it. God, and may that be a witness to this world that there is hope. There is hope because of Jesus. Bless us in this, I pray in the name of Jesus.